Well, this evening we have three texts. The first is taken from the Epistle of James, chapter 2 and verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. The second text is taken from Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, where we read, To him give all of the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And a third text is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, perhaps you're wondering to yourselves, well, there are three random texts. What's the point of connection between them? One or two of you have no doubt arrived before I have, and you can see the connection. It is in the word whosoever. Whosoever, the word found in each of those texts, and it's a common word in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. And the word whosoever in English translates various words in the Greek. But whatever the original is, whosoever, the translation, is an all-embracive term. It's an all-comprehensive term. And if one was asked to give some definition of that word, whosoever, I suppose a definition, or perhaps a substitute for it, would be anyone and everyone. Now, it occurs many, many times, whosoever shall take up his cross and follow me, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, whosoever will, let him come. If I took all the texts with the word whosoever in, we would be here a very long time. So I've chosen just three, and I want to say something on each of them. First of all, we turn to James chapter 2 and verse 10, and I've entitled this, The Whosoever of Guilt. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, God is a sovereign God, and God has made known his sovereign will to men and women, particularly that which relates to their behavior. And his will is revealed in a law which becomes him. He doesn't ask that we follow his counsel, rather he demands that we obey his commands, because he is the king and he is the Lord. And because he has created us, and because he is the God with all power and might, because he is the God concerned about what happens upon the earth, which is his, He is the lawgiver. There is one lawgiver. James says elsewhere in this epistle, who is able to save and to destroy. Now this God has revealed his will, therefore, in what we call the moral law, that law which concerns morals, his conduct in this world. And that law of God, because it's God's and it's given to men, it demands obedience. In fact, it demands perfect obedience. The old theologians used to say at the beginning, God made it clear in the giving of his law that he required from man an obedience in three senses or aspects. It was to be personal obedience, it was to be perfect obedience, and it was to be perpetual obedience. And so we read in the New Testament that we are to obey the law. We are to obey it with all our hearts. And that law must be obeyed fully and completely. And so there's a sense in which man is bound by his creation, because he's a subject of God. He's bound to submit to God's moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments are prefaced with the words, "I am the Lord." And because of that, men everywhere are to obey. It's therefore a great tragedy to realize that men have not owned their obligation to obey, but they have failed in their obligation manifestly, and they have rebelled against God and rebelled against his will. They were obligated to God in the first place to receive his law. They were obligated to God in the second place to obey that law. And now they are obligated in the third place to suffer his judgment and his punishment for disobedience. Now, if originally man had kept the law as he should have kept it, the Bible says God in his grace, not because of merit in man, but in his grace, he would have conferred upon them spiritual and eternal life. So he says in Leviticus 18:5, "The soul that doeth these things shall live." And in Romans chapter 7 and verse 10, "The law was ordained unto life." But since sin has entered the world, not only has the law been broken, but God's promise has been denied, and instead of life, men are subject to death. They had a responsibility to obey. They are now blameworthy because they have sinned. And that means the present time they're under an obligation to make good, to compensate for the wrong they've done, to suffer the consequences, to face up to the penalty. And God says, the wages of sin is death. So here we are, a lawgiver has been given. Men have rebelled against the lawgiver, trampled underfoot the law. And now they are told that they must answer for the way they have lived, the way they have behaved. The effect of it all is death, not simply physical death, but death as far as the soul is concerned, so that we have no fellowship or communion with God, who is man's life, and we have no hope of reaching heaven, where people enjoy everlasting and blessed life. I can hear a critic saying, well, isn't it all a bit severe? That because we haven't obeyed God as we should, no one denies that we should have done so, but because we haven't, and we failed in that particular, God has threatened us with such an horrendous judgment as death. Well, my friends, it's a righteous thing with God to punish evil. And there's no greater evil in the world than what we call sin, or the defying of God and the breaking of his law, because that has brought all other evil into the world. You can think of suffering and sorrow and death. But read Genesis chapter 3. These things weren't in the world originally. It was sin that was the harbinger which brought into the world all of these things in its train. So it's an enormous evil, sin. Man can't often see it in that light. He says, it's only a little thing that I've done. And he calls it peccadilloes, just a minor little fault. And not with God. God sees sin as it really is. It is rebellion against him, defiance of his authority. It's the deliberate rejection of his will. And it is the breach and willful transgression of his law. It is the absence of all fear of God and no thought of eternity. The righteous thing with God to judge sin. And he will judge it. And ultimately, the punishment of sin is exclusion from the presence of the God of love and exclusion from heaven itself. Separation from God, and then punishment with everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord and the glory. That brings us to this word guilt, really, because guilt is man's obligation to face up to what he's done and to suffer the punishment due to what he has done. We often think of guilt in terms of something subjective. I feel guilty. But whether you feel it or not is beside the point. guilt exists, even if you have no feeling at all about it, because guilt is liability. Guilt means that you are condemned, condemned to answer for your misdeeds, condemned to suffer what is coming to sinners. I say it's man's liability to be punished, his obligation to be judged for his sin. And that is why the Lord Jesus, in his teaching, describes sin in terms of a debt. If you remember in the Pattern Prayer, he said, when ye pray, say, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Because of our sins, we owe God compensation. We are liable to be punished. We are handed over to face the punishment or penalty which we have brought upon ourselves. That is guilt. And guilt is personal in one sense. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, guilty as could be, saying, my punishment is greater than I can bear, the prospect of it. Sin is, guilt is not only personal, but it's universal. Romans 3:19, whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. And that's the state of things, because all have sinned. Not only am I guilty as an individual, but the entire world of humanity is guilty before God. So where are men? They are doomed. And there is in them, if they have any understanding at all, a fearful expectation of what's to come. And that is why men fear death. Because they fear that after death, they're going to be called to account, and they will have to personally answer for the life they've lived, the sins they've committed, the outrages they've made with respect to God and to his holy law. Now, I grant you that for some, guilt is greater. Jesus said at one of his trials, he that handed me over to you hath the greater sin. And therefore he will have to pay more heavily for his sin. And Christ spoke in parabolic form of some men being punished with many stripes because they have greater guilt, and others with fewer stripes because their guilt is somewhat less. But all is guilty. All are guilty. And they face the ultimate penalty, which is exclusion. Now, in that exclusion, it may be slightly better for some than for others, slightly worse for some than for others. But the exclusion itself is horrendous enough to be banished from God in his love and mercy and pity, and to be banished from heaven, the place of pure delight, where the company is celestial and where the joy is inexpressible. To be banished in these ways is penalty enough. And then in hell to suffer to certain degrees the anger and displeasure of God and the affliction which is God's punishment meted out upon us. So So we have something to face. Can it be avoided? No, not by you. That's for sure. And not by me. God has sworn from the beginning, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He has said, sin bringeth forth death. Now, if God should somehow change that so that we escape that, and in some way that avoids his justice and his righteousness, God would be a liar. The soul that sinneth shall not die. Sin shall not bring forth death. And the justice and righteousness in God would be questioned, greatly undermined. And as the judge of the earth, he would have acted wrongly and not according to the principles of his own law. So each of us, in our own persons, must undergo the punishment. A dreadful thing to die in that state, isn't it, with guilt upon us. Imagine what it is. I die knowing that I'm obliged to pay for my misdeeds. I die knowing that I am now obligated at last to suffer the punishment due to my sins. Jesus in John 8 spoke of those who die in their sins. That's what he meant. Die under their guilt. A dreadful thing to die, knowing that you are now to bear the stroke. You are now to suffer the judgment. That's what's going to make judgment itself so terrible an experience. Men will stand together before the judgment seat of God. For what reason? To receive what has been done in their body. Even though it be evil. So if we ever think about judgment, it's a thing to make us tremble. It's a judgment when our end will be publicly declared. And punishment will be executed at once. That's what makes eternity so frightful a prospect, because in eternity sinners are being punished for their sins all the time by guilt, obligated to suffer this. Now at the last they shall feel the stroke of the divine sword. And the wound thus inflicted is a wound from which they will never recover. But they will be in pain and sorrow all their days. What horror in eternity. Jesus said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's going to come. We read it here. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty. And he's guilty of all. What does that mean? One offense violates the law. one offense makes you an offender, a transgressor. One offense contracts guilt. And one offense binds you over to the curse and judgment of God. And it matters not whether you've broken every law or just one law. You are guilty as if you've broken all the commandments, because you've contracted guilt and punishment awaits you. Death. Eternal death. The whosoever of guilt, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Secondly, we turn to Acts chapter 10. And this time, the whosoever of forgiveness. Acts 10 and verse 43. To him, Peter says, give all of the prophets witness, that is to Jesus, all the prophets bear testimony that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Remission of sins. That means our sins are removed. They no longer hold against us. They're pardoned. Whosoever of forgiveness. Now only God can forgive sins. We're told in Exodus 34 that he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Three words to emphasize the gravity of disobeying God. When David had sinned a great sin, he turns to God in the 51st Psalm. And you will recall perhaps his words, against thee and thee only have I sinned and doth this evil in thy sight. Wash me from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Take away the guilt. Who can forgive sins but God only? I tell you why. Only God can forgive sins, because he is the sovereign. He is the lawgiver. And he has the power to forgive sin, to remove the guilt so that we're no longer under obligation to pay. Oh, you say, I wish that were true. When I think of my life and all that I have done amiss, I would that God said, in just a word, well, it's been done, but I'll waive the obligation and you won't have to settle for it. I put a line through the bill. You say, I wish that that were possible. Do you know, my friends, Scripture affirms that it is possible. In Psalm 130, we find these words, and they are like water to a man in a dry desert, there is forgiveness with thee, Habakkuk. There is forgiveness with thee. God can wipe the slate clean. God can tell us that there's no judgment awaiting us. He can cancel our guilt. And it's one of the things he's promised to his people. I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. You wish that it were true, but God says in his word, it is possible that a sinner can be forgiven. Forgiveness is absolution. It is the taking away of guilt. It is discharge. It is as if in the sight of the judge, your sin doesn't exist anymore. He doesn't see it anymore. It's gone. And therefore, the prospect of having to settle for your sins, which means to suffer for your sins, even unto eternity for your sins, that prospect is no longer present. How about that? Now, the judge can't do that by despising his office, his justice and judgment, his truth. But there is a word which is a warning to us that there's no cheap forgiveness. It says this: he will by no means clear the guilty. That sounds contradictory at first. But it means that where there is guilt that can't be removed, it's hopeless. That guilt can be removed. And herein lies the wonder of the gospel. In the Old Testament, it was predicted of Christ that he shall bear his people's iniquity. Isaiah 53. How does he bear their iniquity? He knows nothing of the presence of it in his life, for he is the Holy Son of God and ever will be. How then does he bear our iniquity? Christ did that when our guilt was transferred to him. And he was obliged to pay for it. In the New Testament, we have it in the Epistle of Peter, the first epistle of Peter, and chapter 2. And at the end of that chapter, let me read you these words. His own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. It was the guilt of our sins that he bore. As the Savior of sinners, he was willing to be contracted in to the responsibility for sin. He was willing himself to be liable for sins which we had committed. And he was prepared to be bound over to the judgment which should have been ours. That's what the Bible says. He suffered for us, the just in the place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And it's because another has assumed our guilt and has paid for our transgressions that God can tear up the account for the individual sinner. He can say to the sinner, "You deserve death, but I perceive my Son has died for you. Therefore, you are free. And your future is clear. And your eternity will be blessed." What a wonder is that. The blessings it brings, if guilt is removed and we're not having to face eternal death, then we can draw near to God. We can have access to God, acceptance with God. We can worship God. We can know his communion and his fellowship. We can walk with God. And when we come to die, we can have a good hope, because there's nothing to answer for. Our account has been settled by the blood of Jesus. There is no more guilt. It's as if God has taken our guilt and thrown it behind his back, or cast it into the depths of the sea, as if he said to us, "Nothing to worry about now. There's no shadow in the future. There's no blackness in eternity. Your sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for you. And I declare you forgiven." To him, Christ Jesus, gave all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. It's hard to believe it. It's best to feel it. Forgiven. Forgiven for Jesus' sake. Forgiven for everything. Forgiven the whole debt. Forgiven, and there's no wrath awaiting for me. No curse hanging over me. No death ready to seize me. Forgiven. For Christ's sake. The third text, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The whosoever of guilt," James 2:10. "The whosoever of forgiveness," Acts 10:43. "The whosoever of everlasting life," John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whence came this wonderful possibility? The text here tells us God so loved. In the heart of God, there was love for sinners who would perish forever. It was the world God loved, a world full of such sinners. And in his love, he gave them the one thing they needed, a Savior, someone who would answer in their name, a surety, someone who would pay their debts. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in the gospel which he sends out, and which this verse so wonderfully summarizes, the gospel says, it's no longer obey and receive life. It is believe and receive life. Take unto yourselves the Savior God has given. He will be yours if you will receive him and put your trust in the death he endured for your sake, and tell God upon that ground you come to claim salvation. And you do that believing in Christ, receiving him, trusting him as the one who has suffered on your behalf and has died your death at Calvary. Come with that faith, and though you be perishing, yet you will receive from God the promise of everlasting life. And everlasting life doesn't just mean that you'll survive death and live forever. The ungodly do that. The unbelieving do that. They survive death and live forever. Everlasting life in the Bible refers not only to a life that will never end, but a life that will be most blessed. A life of favor. A life of happiness. A life which will be fullness of life, the life of heaven, the life with God and with his Christ, the life with holy angels and the whole company of God's people, the life where the joys are full and overflowing, where the peace is constant and unbroken, and where the experience will never end. That is everlasting life. And it will never be denied you if you believe. It will never be interrupted. It will never be forfeited. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? that whosoever of everlasting life. It's there, my friends. Guilt is there. Forgiveness is there. Everlasting life is there. For whom, you say? For anyone and for everyone who will come to Christ and put their faith in Christ and rely on Him to save your souls. That is the gospel. It's not for a select few. It's not for the person sitting the other side of the church. It's for you, my friend. Whosoever believeth, anyone, everyone in this church tonight, believing, shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Baxter said once, thank God for that word, whosoever. If I read it, and it was clearer to my liking, so that it said, if Richard Baxter believes, he shall not perish but have everlasting life, he said, such would be the trickery in my heart that I'd think there must be another Richard Baxter. It can't mean me. But when it says, whosoever believeth, it means that other Richard Baxter, and it means this Richard Baxter, and it means every Richard Baxter. In fact, it means every soul alive. Anyone, whatever his name, everyone, whatever he has done, who believeth in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen.